And I've been excited to delve into this with you all. It's just, God's Word is wonderful, every part of it. Let me start with prayer here. Father, thank you for the riches of your Word, and I pray that you would open them to us and that you would encourage our faith, that you would bring faith where there is no faith. And I pray that you would help us to see the order that you bring to the sin-sick world and not be taken in by the lies and the false order which our world has imposed upon itself. Please help me to teach in a way that will edify, and I pray that you would help everyone to listen in a way that they will be edified. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. At the same time that I'm making a transition to a new book of the Bible, I'm also trying to change the way I prepare sermons. And so I'm not entirely sure how this is going to go. This is the first sermon in a long time that I've delivered where I have not written out a transcript word for word. So I'm hoping that will increase my ability to have eye contact and be a little more personable. But it may, we'll see how this works. I don't have as good a gauge of the time, because when I have a transcript, I know how many minutes it takes for me to read each page. But I don't know how many minutes it's going to take to do this. But I'm going to watch my watch. It's up here. And Psalm 1. I just want to start with some introductory comments here. As we go into the book of the Psalms, we are approaching a book that was begun somewhere around 3,000 years ago. This is an ancient piece of literature. Its history spans from the beginning of Israel's as a nation, pretty much to its end, as a nation. From a point, there's one of the Psalms is written by Moses, and some are thought to have been written by Ezra, at least by some of the scribes during his day. It spans a huge chunk of the history of Israel. So it's like the history of God's people in prose, poetic form. The word psalm itself is based on the Greek word psalmnos, which is the Septuagint. When the Hebrew Bible was translated into Greek around just before the time of Christ, that was the word that was used as the title for this book, psalmnos. And the Hebrew word tehillim just means a song that is sung with some kind of musical accompaniment. The Greek word psalmos actually means a song sung with a harp accompanying or a stringed instrument accompanying. What else? We see this word psalm show up in the New Testament. In the epistles of Paul, he says that Christians are to speak to one another using psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with their hearts to the Lord. So this is not just an Old Testament Israelite thing to do. It is also a New Testament Christian thing to do, is to sing and use and speak the psalms. And when we do this, when we engage, when we use these psalms, you think about the billions of Christians throughout history who have also read and sung these same psalms. It's kind of a foretaste of what heaven is going to be like when we're actually all gathered together doing this. Even now on this earth, as we sing and read and speak the psalms, we are joining with all of the history of Christians and believers in God, and a mighty chorus historically all together. One of the things that seems to be especially unique about the Psalms is that they can be looked at from multiple perspectives. Each psalm, you can look at it in terms of its historical context. What was the author himself thinking when he wrote this psalm? What was he experiencing, and how can I connect with his experience? That's one way that we can look at the psalms. And so as we look at Psalm 1 in particular, what was he thinking? What was the author thinking at this point? We don't have the Bible doesn't tell us explicitly who wrote Psalm 1. A lot of people assume it was David, and that's a logical assumption. He's explicitly noted in the New Testament as having written Psalm 2, and then Psalms 3, 4, and on up almost to 70. Two, I think almost all of those first set of Psalms have, say, by David or according to David as an inscription before the Psalm. If you see the little superscript headings over your Psalms that come later, some say maybe this was Solomon. It has the characteristics of wisdom literature. Psalm 1 does, and maybe he was influential in pulling together his dad's Psalms into a compendium. And wrote this as an introduction. But Psalm 1 is clearly an introduction to the whole book of the Psalms. And that's one way we can look at what Psalm 1 is about, is an introduction from the perspective of the author. Now, the Psalms also have a messianic character. You can look at almost all the Psalms from the perspective of how does Jesus connect with this? What does this tell us about Jesus? Because in many cases, the Psalms are written to be able to substitute David for Jesus, and everything still applies. I'll have some points. The commentary that St. Augustine wrote on the Psalms is particularly good at applying from Jesus' perspective. So I'll bring in some of his comments as we go along. And then finally, with the Psalms, we also sing them ourselves because we identify things that the Psalms talk about. And I particularly, as I read Psalm 1, I identify with this whole confused order of things. There are people who are scoffing. There's people who are sinning, and there's people who are wicked, and they look like they're controlling the world, and it looks like that's, you know, and it looks like I'm out. It looks like I'm not, you know, the way of life that I've chosen is not appreciated by the world. And it makes me wonder, you know, is it ever going to be right? And I connect with that. And as I look at Psalm 1, it's deeply meaningful to me to see how God brings order to everything and sets everything right. And we'll see that again a little later on. I have a slide about that. So several different ways that you can look at a psalm and think through it. As I mentioned, Psalm 1 is an introduction to the whole psalm, and it's one of the Torah psalms. It mentions the word Torah twice, the law, and it's kind of interesting the numbering where the Torah psalms hit, 119 and 119. I don't think that's accidental, but this has not only poetry form but also wisdom literature form, which focuses on the value of God's law, which brings order to life. When we get next week to Psalm 2, I'll talk about this more, but it has definite connections to Psalm 2. Some people think it was all one psalm to begin with. The New Testament doesn't seem to indicate that. By the time of the New Testament, at least, it was two different psalms. But they have some similar characteristics, no superscript, and Psalm 1 starts with blessed, Psalm 2 ends with blessed. All right. as another matter of introduction, I also want to look a little bit at Hebrew poetry, the way Hebrew poetry works. It's different in some ways from English poetry, and it's similar to poetry in English in other ways. And the use of figurative language is one of the ways it's similar. When we look at poetry in English, we don't expect every word to mean what it means in concrete. We expect the words to have connotations to them when we look at English poetry, and that's the way it is in Hebrew poetry as well. And one of the big figures in Psalm 1 are these two similes. He will be like a tree, and they will be like chaff. Obviously, we're not saying that a human being is going to have bark and grow straight and grow limbs and all that. But there's some kind of a similarity. This is some kind of figurative language going on. Parallelism is the main feature of Hebrew poetry. It's parallel statements. You have two lines, and it'll either be basically saying the same thing, or they may say one thing and then the converse of that thing. It's the same meaning, but it's saying it one way as in positives and one way in negatives. So in this case, the synonymous or progressive parallelism, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, means that when the judgment comes, they're not going to stand. They're not going to be received with standing. They're not going to be judged well. Nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. Well, that's sinners and the wicked are talking about the same people, and stand in the judgment basically means they're not going to stand in the assembly of the righteous either, because they're not going to be judged righteous. So these two lines mean the same thing, just coming at it with different ways of saying the same thing, and it makes the picture all the more real and full and interesting. The antithetical parallelism is in verse 6, where we have the Lord knows the way of the righteous, positively stated, but the way of the sinners will perish. These are saying basically the same thing, but one speaking of it in a negative way and the other speaking of it in a positive way. So that's the basic way that Hebrew poetry works is, look at these parallel lines, usually be two lines in a row, and notice how they relate to each other. All right, what else? Line length is another feature in Hebrew poetry I'm not going to pay much attention to, but if you look at Psalm 1 in Hebrew, you can see that two lines are way shorter than the rest. You see that? And that they're actually at the point of the chiasm, and I'll get to that. There's a reason for that, and I don't want to spend too much time on that. Another feature of Hebrew poetry, which is similar to a lot of English poetry, is alliteration, where every word starts with the same letter, and wordplay or root play or plays on words, like puns or two words that sound very similar, or homonyms. The use of synonyms, those kinds of things are also found in Hebrew poetry. And the only place that I see that in Psalm 1 is the first three words, Ashrei Ha'ish Asher. All three of the first three words start with I outlined it in red, that Aleph character, the Hebrew A letter. So the first three words all start with the letter A. And then all three of the first three words have that pitchfork-looking letter, which is the S, one of the two ways they write S in Hebrew. So all three of them have that same, and then two of the three have also the backwards R, which is the Hebrew R as well. And I think that's intentional. There was some intentional arrangement of the words to look similar and sound similar. Ashrei Ha'ish Asher. That's just interesting. It's not necessarily a lot of meaning in that. Repetition, though, really does underscore meaning. When you see something that's repeated, generally, there's some importance being attached to that. And you see in this psalm, this is a Torah psalm, focusing on the value of the law, God's law. And so the words "in the law" are repeated. All right. So when we look at Psalm 1 as a whole, we can see these, there's three things that the blessed man does not do, right? Followed by three things that the blessed man does do, as well as we've got these two parallel lines here, what he does do, delights in the law, meditates in the law. There's that repetition. And then we have a break with the negative. Here the wicked, you know, this is the righteous and this is the wicked. And we have what the wicked will not do down here. And we have these two similes, right? get my word right. He will be like a tree, they will be like the chaff. So we've got these two similes or metaphors contrasting these two groups of people. Let's see, is that all I was going to mention on that? I mentioned Psalm 1 is about opposites. You got these two groups of people. On the one hand, the blessed. On the other hand, those who will perish. The word "bless" is the first word of the psalm. The word "perish" is the last word of the psalm. You have the righteous. On the other hand, you have the sinners. You have the congregation of the righteous. You got the counsel of the wicked. You got the way of the righteous versus the way of the wicked, or also the path of sinners in verse 1. The singular, he, versus the plural, they, will be like the chaff. And the righteous man delights in the word of God, whereas the sinners scorn God's word. The righteous, in the end, prospers. The wicked, on the other hand, don't stand. Very, very, very clear extreme opposites throughout this psalm. We also have a chiasm going on in this psalm. The chi is the Greek letter k, which looks like an X. So that's why I drew an X there. And this is a typical pattern for Hebrew literature. And the book that I gave you, Chip, he even applies it to Jesus' teachings. He even sees chiasms in all of Jesus' parables and teachings. There's an introductory word, and it kind of steps into a main point, and then it steps back out to a conclusion word. Here you can see the word "blessed" at the beginning and the word "perish" at the end. There's the two opposites framing this psalm, and you have the wicked in the next line. You got the righteous at the end of the one at the bottom there. They generally match on from as you go in to the chiasm. So you don't stand in the path of sinners. The wicked will not stand in the judgment. You see those parallels? And then you get the parallels of the tree. You'll be like the tree. They'll be like the chaff. You got those parallels going on as well. And then it goes into the center of the chiasm. All that he does prospers, not so the wicked. And those are the two shortest lines in the Hebrew. Okay? Those are the center of the chiasm, kind of the main point. And they go back to the top. The blessed man, whatever he does, prospers. The wicked will perish. And that this is the main point, and it relates to the beginning and the end of the psalm. Does that make sense? Now, there is one thing that's out of place. There's a chiasm that's out of place in this psalm. And it's the two lines that start with the word "for" or "because." I think that it's these two here. I think that the reason why this one is out of place is it's for emphasis. When something is not in the right place, it draws attention to itself. And I think that the psalmist purposefully put this one out of place in the chiasm instead of putting it here. He put it at the end because he wanted to draw attention to it. And I think this is the organizing principle for everything that's going on. Why is the righteous man blessed? Why does the wicked perish? The governing principle is right here. It's because the Lord knows. He's the one who brings order to it all and makes sure that righteousness is rewarded, wickedness is punished. So that's kind of a taste of what how the chiasm structure can be applied to focus on a application to us. The point here is God is the one who will make sure that the righteous are blessed and the wicked perish, because he's in control of this crazy world. All right, so let's step into the psalm here, Psalm 1. Let's step into it verse by verse. And there's several words that I'd like to define. The word man. Blessed is the man, ha'ish. This is not speaking of a male man. There's a different... Not a male man, delivers the mail. This is not speaking of the male gender. There's a different Hebrew word for that. This word is the general word for human, and it's the opposite of God. So for this reason, I have chosen not to translate it "blessed is the person" as some people do, because God is also a person. This is the human, the man versus God. And we see this psalm, it begins with man, it ends with God, the Lord, Jehovah, Yahweh. Okay, there's this word, the wicked or ungodly, rasha'im. The Hebrew word rasha'im means loose or detached or lax. So the idea is that they are detached from God. So they don't have his set of moral standards to adhere to, and so they don't adhere to it. They are detached from God himself, and therefore fall into evil, fall into his judgment. The word is also translated restless in Isaiah 57, referring to the sea where the waves are all moving all this way and that, because there's no governing principle to hold them to any course. They're not connected to the God who gives his law, which organizes life. Matthew Henry said that they're unsettled. They walk by no certain rule. And so they're at the command of every lust and at the beckon of every temptation that's out there. That is the world. That's the people apart from God. And the result is they will be held guilty in the judgment. There is a synonym also that shows up in verse 1, the word sinners, chataim. That's the idea of, you may have heard of missing the mark. That's what that word means. There is a standard, but they have missed it. They've come short of it, which reminds us of what Paul says in Romans 3. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And then finally, there's another couple of words I thought were interesting, and that's the word for sitting. When you sit in the seat of the scoffers, the concept of sitting in Hebrew, the word for sit, yashav, is the same word for settle down, to build a house, to live, to take up residence. It's also the word for sit down in a chair. But the connotations of this, especially in the progression of walk in the way of the ungodly, stand in the way of God, walk in the counsel of the ungodly, stand in the way of sinners, and then sit in the seat of scorners. The progression is, this isn't just sitting in a chair for an hour listening to a seminar. This is actually taking up residence, actually getting a spot, actually. And of course, again, thinking about the culture of that time, the people who sat in chairs were not as common then as they are here in our culture. The people who sat in chairs were judges, teachers, important people. And so, you know, by the time that they're sitting in the seat of the scoffers, it's like they've gotten a chair in the philosophy department. It's that kind of sitting, that kind of chair that's being pictured here. The word for scoffer, I think, deserves special attention. I think that the Proverbs do a good job of defining what a scoffer, or scorner, or mocker is. In Proverbs 21:24, we see that what is characteristic of a scoffer is what? Pride. You see the chiasm there?
Proud, scoffer, pride.
That is a key characteristic of a scoffer. They're proud and they're not going to listen to advice. They're not going to go to anybody for advice. And if anybody does give them advice, they're going to insult. They don't want anybody to tell them what to do. They don't want God to tell them what to do. They don't want 10 commandments to tell them what's right and what's wrong. They want to decide for themselves. And if you bring up any kind of advice or input, they're going to reject it and they're going to scoff at it. Scoffing is one of the historic ways that people deal with a pricking conscience. Shut it up by scoffing. And of course, scorners and scoffers create problems. They create strife. You get rid of the scoffer, you have peace again. This is characteristic of the scoffers or scorners. So when we see in verse 1, blessed is the man who doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked or the ungodly, doesn't stand in the way of sinners and miss the mark, doesn't sit in the bench of the scoffers. This is very much like what Jesus said in the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in heart, for they shall see God. The word blessed in Hebrew, ashrei, is not only plural blessings, which man is singular. It's also construct, which would be similar to our genitive, which we put the word of in. So blessings of the man is literally what it says in Hebrew. And almost all of the commentators I read said it would be better translated, oh, the blessings of the man. But I didn't see that in any actual English version. Not sure why that is, but the focus is, you know, the plural blessings indicate that there is much blessing to be had in this course of life. However, we human beings haven't done so well at walking this path or staying away from these wrong ways. Augustine kind of went through that looking at Adam. He didn't follow God's counsel. Instead, Adam and Eve followed the counsel of serpent, Satan. Instead of staying away from the tree that God had told them not to eat from, instead they stood near it and they thought about eating it and they took it, held it in their hand, and then ate it. Augustine's translation of mockers was pestilence, which Hebrew words, as we'll get into this, they might have kind of a central idea, and then there's tons of words that you can use in English to translate them. There's only about 200 vocabulary words in Hebrew, and so everything beyond those root 200 words you have is kind of a figurative connotation of the root. And so pestilence would be a root meaning, and mocker would be a connotative meaning of this Hebrew word, lutz. Anyway, the pestilence of believing hurtful doctrine or longing for an earthly kingdom and human glory. All men are afflicted with this disease of longing for human glory. And Adam fell right into that. However, when we look at this from a a messianic point of view, Jesus. Whereas Adam fell into ungodliness, sin, and even the pestilence or scoffing or rejection of God's law. And we human beings also have fallen into this, so that we are outside of the path of blessing, because all of us in some way have rejected God's good word. And have some of us, all of us in some way have sinned. We've missed the mark in some way. We're all not blessed. Every one of us here. Because we have not avoided these things as we should. Jesus, however, did it. Jesus is the one who didn't walk in the counsel of the ungodly. He didn't walk in the way of sinners. This is one reason why the singularity, the man, is thought to say, as a way of, we can apply this to Jesus. He is the man who didn't do this, or who did this, whatever. He didn't sit in the bench of the scoffers. And as a result, he is blessed. And then his status of blessedness with God can be given to us. He can make us right with God. And that is our hope. That is the hope we have as believers in Jesus. Of course, the world tells us the opposite, right? They say, just listen to these advertisements. Watch our TV show. Watch our video. Listen to our music. Look at our magazine. The world is constantly telling us, you'll be happy if you walk in the counsel of the wicked. You'll be happy if you stand with the sinners. The sinners are having fun. Look at what they're doing. You'll be happy if you'll be accepted and embraced as an intellectual if you sit in the seat of the scoffers. That's what the world is telling us, but it is a lie. And what we as Christians are called to do, as God's people, if we are Christians following Christ, Christians, then we also need to do what he did and turn away from these things. Turn away from the counsel of the world. Turn away from sin. Turn away from rebellion against God. How can we separate ourselves from that? I think one of the most obvious things is sift through your own life. What are the influences that come into your life? What are the influences that come into your children's life? Are those influences influencing towards ungodliness, sin, scoffing? Or are they influencing you towards godliness, righteousness, and faithfulness? The ones that are influencing you in the wrong way, cut them out. I don't care if it's your favorite TV show or your favorite magazine or your favorite website, cut them out. If they're influencing you, then they need to be avoided like the plague. If they're friends can do the same thing. They can influence us in the wrong way. We need to be very careful about what we allow to influence us. Now, of course, I'm not saying, and the whole counsel of Scripture does not tell us that we avoid all contact with non-Christians. That's not what the Bible tells us to do. That's one of the problems of pietism is, if I just separate myself from all influences, then I'll be righteous. Of course, the problem is the sin's right inside you too. You can't get away from everything. But what we need to focus on is anything that influences our attitude to go in that direction. It's too strong for us, then it's too strong for me. I'm not going to do that. Anything that's influencing my lifestyle, then I've got to cut it out. But where I can maintain a godly attitude, where I can influence other people, yeah, I'll have contact with non-Christians. We should. Jesus told us to go into all the world and make disciples. There's a downhill progression to sin. You know, when we first get involved with sin, we may just be kind of walking along the side, not really engaging with it, just looking. And then you stand still. And then you sit, you put down roots in that sin. That's a typical downhill progression. That's the way sin works. We start out with hearing the sales pitch, the counsel of the ungodly, and then trying it out. Maybe I'll do it once. And then sin sucks us further and further down until we're sitting in the seat. You can't get up. You can't get out. Unless God, by His might and grace, lifts you out of the miry place. So we need to fight that downhill side. Recognize at the beginning influences that are tempting you to listen to, to try sin. Stop it at that stage and do what you can to take away the ungodly counsel. What do we replace it with? Well, this psalm says replace it with the law of the Lord. That's what we focus on. Psalm 19, depart from me, evildoers, in order that I can observe the commandments. We get rid of one set of influences, bring in the influence of God's word. That's what Psalm 1 tells us that we should be all about. I'm going slower than I thought I would. Trying to think through what I'm going to do for the next 10 minutes here. Let me think here. Well, we'll see how far we get. And I'll stop and try to stop in about 10 more minutes. This is what I was talking about when I said I wasn't sure how long things would take. In verse 2, we have a couple more words that are interesting to me. The first one, chefso, is he delights in the law of the Lord. In the theological word book of the Old Testament, it lists ways that this word is used. It's used of like when a man delights in a woman and wants to marry her, or when Solomon saw those cedars of Lebanon and he wanted them to build his temple, he delighted in those things, and he was all excited when he set up that thing with Hiram and got the cedars to build the temple with. He delighted in that. Wisdom in Proverbs 3:15, nothing you desire can compare with her. It has to do with your desires, what you want and what you enjoy. The law of God. The word law, Torah, you may have heard that word Torah before, to refer to the first five books of the Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. That's just the first installment of God's word to us. And when the Psalms introduce to us, blessed is the man who's in the law, as the introduction to 150 Psalms, it's not just looking back at the law of Moses. It's also saying what we're about to introduce also connects to the law, and blessed is the one who delights in this too. And so it is with all the rest of God's word. As each installment has been made, now we now have the New Testament. Blessed is the man who delights in the New Testament as well as the Mosaic law and the writings and the prophets. And who meditates on it. The idea of meditating, that Hebrew word, has to do with kind of muttering under your breath, and implies repeating as you repeatedly read over it, kind of read it to yourself, think about it. And there's an allusion here to Deuteronomy 6:7. And the blessed is a man who does not walk, stand, sit, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. Remember Deuteronomy 6. This law shall be in your hearts, and you shall speak of it when you walk and when you stand and when you sit. This is connecting back to that. The law is something that we are supposed to be bringing to mind throughout everything in life, when we walk by the road, when we sit down in our house, when we wake up in the morning, when we lie down, at every point in our life. Joshua 1:8 also reiterates that. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you'll make your way prosperous and you'll succeed. You see a number of words from this which connect Psalm 1. And I think I've already mentioned that the law is not just Mosaic law. It's a synecdote for all of God's word. John Calvin wrote, God is only rightly served when his law is obeyed. It is not left to every man to frame a system of religion according to his own judgment, but the standard of godliness is to be taken from the word of God. That's the standard, not our own judgment. And that's why he meditates on it. John Stott, in his commentary on this psalm, said, for guidance regarding his daily conduct, he looks not to public opinion, counsel of the ungodly, but to the unreliable fashions of the godless world, but to the revealed word of God. But in the law of the Lord he meditates. Day and night, what's that mean? I mentioned before the tradition, even since the Old Testament saints, of morning and evening sacrifices, morning and evening prayer. And there is a pattern which we can follow in that. Some kind of connection with God's word and prayer in the morning and in the evening is a good discipline. However, this can also be taken as a merismus, that, you know, day and night and everything in between, the whole. The day times which are happy and bright, and the night times which are sad and dreadful. At all times, we are to meditate on God's word. William Plummer, I liked his commentary on this. He is not a child of God who delights not in the Holy Scriptures. If you don't delight in the Bible, then you might want to question, am I a believer? Without meditation, grace never thrives. Prayer is languid. Praise is dull, and religious duties are unprofitable. If you're finding that way in your own life, when you're feeling like I'm not thriving in grace, my prayers are, I don't enjoy praying, I don't enjoy worshiping God, consider, are you meditating on God's word? Would that help attune your mind and your spiritual life to where when you do come to these things, they become vibrant? So then we get to the simile. He'll be like a tree planted by rivers of water. He gives fruit in its season, and his leaf shall not wither, and all that he does prospers. This is the, again, has connections to other passages of Scripture. This time forward in Psalm 46, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God. It's the tree is replaced in Psalm 46 by the city, which is watered by the streams of God. And Jeremiah, the prophet Jeremiah, patterns part of his 17th chapter off of Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose trust is in the Lord, for he will be like a tree planted by the water that extends its roots by a stream and will not fear when the heat comes. But its leaves will be green and it will not be anxious in a year of drought, nor will it cease to yield fruit. The picture, the background picture on this slide is my front yard. You may recognize this. And in my front yard, there's a gigantic maple tree. It is huge. I've never seen a maple tree this big before. And it's obviously has been planted there. I don't think it was native to the area. I don't think it's been there for very long. The house has only been there for about 25 years. But there's this gigantic tree in front of it. where did it come from? Why is it so big? When we built the garage out into the front of it, I chopped off, there was a big bough that went out over the roof of the garage, and I didn't want snow to weight it down and make it fall and bust the roof, so I chopped that bough off. A week or two later, I was standing down in the driveway, and I seen these droplets of rain hitting the ground, and thought that was odd, and looked at the sky. There's no clouds, there's no rain out there, but these droplets are hitting the ground, and started looking, where is it coming from? And I finally realized it was coming from the end of that bough that I had chopped off, and let it fall on my tongue. It tasted like maple syrup. It was that tree was drawing water up out of the ground and spurting it out of that branch that I had chopped off. And the secret to my maple tree, of course, is the septic tank is right here. There is an abundant source of water right under that tree. And, every time we wash the dishes or wash the laundry or whatever, take a shower, there's water going in field lines all throughout that front yard. And that tree is pulling it right out. And it's growing like gangbusters. That's the secret of the tree, is there's water to pull in. And likewise, I think that the figure here of the water that the tree draws in is the law, the word of God, which brings order and instruction to our lives. We, like a tree, draw that in, and it brings fruit in our lives, like the tree made maple syrup. What kind of fruit do we create in our lives? What kind of fruit does God want us to bear? I've covered this before in sermons. Worship, the fruit of lips which give praise to His name, is a kind of fruit which the Bible talks about in Hebrews 13:15. God wants us to give praise to His name with our words. That's a kind of fruit that we bear when we suck in the Bible. Children are another fruit. Children are a blessing from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is His reward, says the Psalms. And Jesus is called the fruit of Mary's womb. That is a fruit that we bear. And we looked at that last week. God wants godly offspring from us. And that can be with natural children, it can be with adopted children, it can be with disciples that we make, but God wants us to be making disciples and to have children. And then good works are another kind of fruit, where we do what is right, we do what is kind to other people. Colossians 1:10 talks about how our faith brings forth good fruits. And Galatians talks about the fruits of the Spirit being love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. Those are fruits that we bear when we suck in God's Word. Then we can put out these things. Yeah, fruit is a characteristic of maturity. Jesus, again, is our example of flourishing, being soaked in God's Word, and bearing fruit through His disciples. His leaf doesn't wither. You consider that. The one who is taking in God's Word and walking in faith in God, not according to the counsel of the ungodly, is one whose leaf will not wither. It's a picture of they're not going to die. There's not going to be an unfruitful season. Once they reach that maturity of bearing fruit, they're gonna continue to bear fruit, and that's a picture of the doctrine that we have called the perseverance of the saints. That once God has saved you, and has blessed you, and drawn you to Himself, He's going to preserve that spiritual life in you until the end. Your leaf will not wither, and all that He does will prosper. The the concept of prospering, again, the Hebrew word here has more to do with completing, ending well, than it has to do with wealthiness. He'll carry it through. He's not going to fail in the middle. Okay, he's going to be able to finish the course and make it. That's the concept there. All that he does prospers. He's going to succeed in it. He'll bring it to completion. And that reminds me of Isaiah 40. Where, you know, they'll run and not be weary. They'll walk and not faint. That is the kind of blessing of the righteous who root themselves in God's word and who are who take the root themselves in God's word, and God sustains them so that their leaf does not wither. Then they walk and not faint. There's a kind of success that we're looking at is not all out. There's much outward success. There's much wealth which can be attained from simply following the principles of God's word. Just doing what's wise does bring many earthly blessings, but there's also spiritual blessings. And when you're not feeling the blessings, don't become discouraged that this isn't true. Charles Spurgeon wrote about this in his Treasury of David. To the eye of faith, this word is sure. The word of this psalm, all that he does will prosper. By it we perceive that our works are prospered, even when everything seems to go against us. Because it's not outward prosperity which the Christian most desires and values. It is soul prosperity which he longs for. The trials of the saint, I love this. The trials of the saint are a divine husbandry by which he, God, the man, by which he grows and brings forth abundant fruit. God is this tree husband who cuts off limbs where need be, fertilizes the soil, waters, does what it takes to make that tree grow. And, you know, when that limb gets cut off, it doesn't feel good. But God is doing it for the overall good of the tree. And similarly, in your life, when you feel that, you know, there has been pain, there has been loss or something like that, God's cutting off a limb that needs to go, whether or not you feel like it needs to go. And it is for the sake of your life eternally that he does this. Well, I'm going to have to stop there in the middle of Psalm 1, and we will, I'll just plan to pick up next week or sometime to look at the second half of the psalm, which speaks of the wicked.